want us to turn to the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, just before the Gospel of Matthew. And the very last chapter. Malachi chapter 4. I'm reading and later considering the whole of the chapter. Only 6 verses. Let's give attention to the reading and hearing of God's eternal, infallible word. Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says Jehovah of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise, or shall arise, with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow like fat. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says Jehovah of hosts, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Jehovah. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Malachi is among the last of the Old Testament prophets. He writes this prophecy around 430 BC. So about 430 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So really, 2430 years before our time. And he's writing in a time of spiritual decline, which is quite surprising, because they have just returned from the exile. So they have been punished and judged, that is the people of God, for 70 years. They were carried away into Babylon. They've been brought back by the remarkable grace and mercy of God, but now they're back in decline. It's the same environment, and around the same time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they speak of the same decline. And now there is deep disappointment in the people of God, and of course, because of the people of God before God. Many of them returned with great hope, a hope founded in the promises of God of an entirely new beginning and an expectation of the past glories of Israel to be reinstated. But instead, not only have they returned as a fraction of the people that represented the great days of David and Solomon, but they're in decline. The temple, in its outward building, is simply a shadow of the former glory. And now, as the temple of God is being rebuilt, many of them are in not only afraid because of the decline, but they're in doubt about the promises of God. And so Malachi, along with a number of other prophets, he's taken up and used by God the Holy Spirit to provide hope and instruction and comfort to the people of God. Of course, there is similarity between our times and the days of Malachi. We also have lived for decades, maybe over a century, well over a century, of declining spiritual times. The revivals of the 16th, 17th, 18th, and 19th century have brought great hope and expectation, but now we live by and large in spiritual decline. And so the prophet Malachi, in the very first instance, points them again, as we considered this morning, in the epistle of Peter by the apostle Peter, to the day that is coming. And this day that is coming has reference to 2 days or periods of time. And if we note carefully, maybe later when you go home, this future day of glory is mentioned a number of times in this chapter. It begins in verse 1. For behold, that is, look, it's a dramatic way of calling the people's attention. The day is coming. And then again in the first verse, and the day which is coming. And then we have it in verse 3, on the day that I do this, pointing to the future day. And then in verse 5, behold, or before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Jehovah. 4 times in 6 verses. And what the prophet says, in the first place, that this day is the great and final day with 2 clear implications, the day of judgment and the day of salvation. But in the meantime, in the very first verse, there is a message to the proud. The proud are those who reject the word of God. And we all know what pride is. We know this from childhood, from our very early days of consciousness. Pride is when we develop a stiff neck, a resistance to the demands and commands of our own parents. And it is the same sinful heart that we exhibit when we hear the word of God. Pride. Pride is when we become so self-sufficient that we have no ears to hear the words of the living God. We have ears for everybody else that speak words which console and comfort and alleviate our proud hearts. But we have hard hearts, proud hearts. And he's speaking to them. And he's speaking to them in terms of this coming day. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And remember, the prophet is here speaking in the context of the church, of this returned remnant. A remnant. And he's reminding them that this day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubborn. Now, being proud and stubborn and hard-hearted against the word of God is the most wicked thing we can possibly do. To harden our hearts against a loving and infinite, against thee, most loving and infinite benefactor. But of course, Jehovah says, and the day is coming that shall burn them up, says Jehovah of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But of course, we live in times when, according to all the intelligentsia of the world, the philosophers, the proud, the academicians, we call this pride, of course, by various names. Independence, man making his own way, and so on. But this is what Jehovah says to all who will not listen to his word. Whether they are within the external covenant of God's people or not. And the warning is this: they will be burned like stubble. In other words, it's not speaking about annihilation, it's speaking about utter desolation. They will have no ground to stand on. And the marks of this judgment upon the earth is evident to all those who have eyes to see. The poets tell us, have they not, that nature is red in tooth and claw. With all the beauty around us, with all the productivity around us, we still have the marks of the curse and judgment, thorns and thistles. As I think we mentioned this morning, we have natural disasters, which are disasters that God has allowed in nature to remind us that the world is already under judgment and to indicate to us of the great and dreadful day of Jehovah that is coming. The Revelation tells us, and not only in Genesis, but right at the end of the book, that there is judgment upon the earth. But this here is pointing us to the final conflagration. That's the word they use, the great burning. That's the word that is being used here. Burning like an oven. In other words, there'll be nothing left of the proud. And Jehovah in his mercy is warning us that all the indications that we see, if nothing else, as we have repeatedly said, the last nearly 4 months has revealed to us man's utter powerlessness if God puts a finger on human prosperity and human ingenuity. But on the other hand, and at the same time, in verse 2, we are told that this will be a day of great healing and salvation. Now, we've had occasion to consider the scriptures for many years, and we've always been stressing the reality of what the scripture teaches, that there is this dual emphasis of judgment and salvation. And look at verse 2. But to you who fear my name. And the first thing we've got to ask ourselves is, do we fear his name? In other words, do we have respect and reverence for all that he stands? And how do we know that we have respect and reverence? Not because we come in quietly into church or we bow our heads. Those are, of course, marks of reverence, whether or not we hear his word. But to those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise, or arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Here again, it's an ancient usage of the word fat. It just means well-fed. Especially in these countries where food is rare, if you're well nourished, then they use this kind of word. At least they used to use this kind of word. It means filled with the good things of life. And he will rise with healing in his wings. That there be healing from the illnesses that has been brought on by sin, both on creation and the creature made in God's image. What is the Son of Righteousness? Who is the Son of Righteousness? Of course, it's Jesus Christ. And this is the very picture that is used by the New Testament writer in the book or the epistle to the Hebrews. That he is the radiance of the Father's glory. A light typifies two things in the scriptures. One is knowledge, and the other is purity or purifying effect. And we need both, and he is the one who gives us the knowledge of God through his word, and he is the one who purifies us. I remember in the Gospel of Mark, we are told of that glorious evening when all those who were sick and demon-possessed and had all kinds of illnesses were healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. And the very qualification that is given to the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Righteousness, points us to the fact that the ultimate aim of God the Father in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely for bodily healing, but righteousness, the healing of the soul, to give us of his righteousness and then to make us righteous increasingly. And so we have these two pictures, the rising sun from the depth of the darkness of the earliest time in the morning, and then of a bird protecting its young, a mother bird, calling, sheltering, nestling, protecting its chicks from predators. But what about those of us who live in New Testament times? But first of all, this prophecy, as Malachi writes it, is fulfilled 430 years, or the first fulfillment of it is in Jesus Christ, as we have already indicated. So how does it apply to us who live after the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ uses the exact kind of imagery to warn us. Remember his very first parable, which is called the master parable, because it's the very essence of understanding the truth of all that God wants to reveal to his people. And you remember the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13. And this is the parable after the master parable. And he says this, let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. That is, those who fear Jehovah, those who have come to him for repentance. This burning is a picture of utter devastation. Remember, this is also spoken about those who are in Christian ministry by the Apostle Paul in Corinthians. Speaks about how we build. He says some Christian people and ministers build on wood, hay, or with wood, hay, and stubble. Others build with gold, silver, and precious stones. And in the day of testing, the wood, hay, and stubble will be burnt and consumed, root and branch. But they themselves will be saved, as if by the skin of their teeth. And so there will be a great evaluation. But for those who build with gold, silver, and precious stones, this of course applies in the ultimate sense, as the Lord Jesus Christ puts it here, between believers and unbelievers. And they're described as the tares. It'll be a desolate life without the God of all goodness, the God of all pleasures, the God who will leave them to their own self and their own proud conclusions. And so we need to make sure that we are taking refuge under his wings. We need to make sure that in the darkness of all spiritual knowledge of mankind, that we are looking to him who said, I am the light of the world. See, finally it comes down to this. You've got to make a decision whether you're going to listen to your heart or the wisdom of fallen men and women. And one of the greatest geniuses this nation has ever produced is Oscar Wilde. Sheer genius. Lived a profligate life. But at the end of his life, if I remember right, he called for a minister. And he said, there is no forgiveness of my sins except in the one who died for sinners. And he was searching for hope. And this is exactly what we considered in Psalm 2, you will remember. And I quoted Derek Kidner, the great commentator's summary of Psalm 2, that there is no refuge from the Son, but there is plenteous and merciful refuge in the Son. If we steel our hearts and pride against him and his calling, see, the Lord is calling us. This word is not my word. It's not even the prophet's word in the ultimate sense. And that is why we have these words, thus says Jehovah. Let me repeat these words of verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says Jehovah of hosts. This is God's word. And we can be proud. We can delay this. And the Lord says, today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts today. And says Jehovah of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. Remember the parable of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount as he ends. Two builders. Everything looks normal. The two lives which the houses represent look great on the outside. But then comes death or illness and finally the judgment. And great was the fall. Root and branch. Foundation and superstructure collapsing. Thus says Jehovah. But the same Jehovah says to those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Two destinies in every church and in the pulpits and among the officers and among all those who are busy in the work of the church. There are wheat and tares, just like the field and the parable in Matthew chapter 13. Friends, let's decide today that we will seek refuge in Christ. The warning also is for the sudden arrival of the judgment of God. Is what the Apostle Peter says in his second epistle. We've been considering the first, but in chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The hope of the health and vitality of all those who do not trust in the Lord Jehovah himself and his anointed will be destroyed. But his people look forward to a glorious day. A glorious day of not only blessedness, but also ultimate blessing. Remember, we are told that in the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we in the New Testament look backward to the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, but we also look forward to the final and the second coming. We're told in Romans 16 and verse 20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We've dealt with this particular verse when we were going through the epistle to the Romans. It really covers all of divine teaching from Genesis to Revelation. The Lord Jesus Christ crushed the head of the serpent, and the serpent bruised his heel. But Romans 16 is saying that in this great day of the Lord will crush Satan under our feet so that he will have no more power and influence over us. He doesn't reign over us now. He has no control over the believer's destiny, but he influences us. He seduces us. He frightens us. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is raising from verse 3. Look at verse 3 of Malachi chapter 4. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the sole of your feet on the day that I do this, says Jehovah of hosts. That's what the Apostle Paul picks up nearly 500 years later in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. Under the soles of our feet. But in the meantime, we are called to do certain things as believing people. If we're not believing, we are called to believe in him, to embrace, to repent, to bow our proud hearts and our stiff necks, to break up our fallow ground, hardened ground against spiritual things. And you say to me, well, I can't do that. Of course you cannot, neither can I. And nor can any fallen. That's why we have got to humble ourselves and call upon the Lord to humble our hearts and to break up our hard hearts. And believers have to do this too. That's the first thing. But then we are told that we must listen to Moses and the prophets. Look at verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Now we've been trying at great length to emphasize that we are not saved because we keep the commandments, because we cannot keep the commandments. We're saved by the perfect commandment keeping and righteous life of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to us. But we are called as believing people to observe the law, not to be saved, but because we are saved, to please God our Father, to become more and more like him, to give us guidance in life. Isn't this exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the rich man in Luke chapter 16? They have Moses and the prophets. Remember the law of Moses. That doesn't mean call to mind merely. It means remember, respond, obey, do, live by. That's the first thing. And then we're told to be reconciled to God and to God's people. Look what we're told, and he will turn, verse 6, the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. You know, one of the evidences we see of the curse and the judgment and the sin within is this polarity and this constant battle between the generations. You know, we have fancy psychological and trendy words to speak about the generation gap. That's not what is intended by God. What is intended by God is that both the hearts of the fathers and the sons are united in obeying God. Mothers and daughters. All this rebelliousness, that we speak about is a phase, which is a phase, and it's a lifelong phase, because we are rebellious, stiff-necked people. We were called to obey the commandment of God, and we are also called to be united. That's why the church must be a representation of the old and the young. People have children's church. There's no such thing in the Bible, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament. The church, rightly constituted, is about the elders, the teaching elder, at least one, always one predominant teaching elder, but multiplicity of elders. The church is big enough, deacons, and committed people whose hearts are united in the service of God. The hearts of fathers to the children. Unity in doctrine. Not in sentimentality, but in doctrine. And the hearts of children to their fathers. See, the very last word in this book is the word curse. Notice that? The very last word in the Old Testament is the word curse. Verse 6, and it will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. We're seeing a rebellion all around, aren't we? All this rioting and all sorts of rebellions are mark of the curse of God, because we are at war with one another. And this is not simply interracial. It exists in the family and in the churches. But the Lord wants us. But having said that, this is not God's desire to curse his image bearers. He created man in his own image to enjoy him and to glorify him. And one of the reasons why the Lord is not come yet, as the Apostle Peter tells us, because people will come and say, well, what about all these Bible prophecies? Where is the promise of his coming? Well, we examined the Bible. We know the prophecy of Malachi came to fulfillment in the first stage, in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also speaks about a second coming. And why the delay? Well, here's Peter's answer. And the answer of all of the Bible is this: the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. This is for each one of us. Why is he long-suffering? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's will for you is that you should repent of hard-heartedness, of unbelief, of pride, of self. And that's why God is delaying the day of judgment. Because Jehovah delights in showing mercy. Who is a pardoning God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. But that's the very last word in the Old Testament. But the very first word in the New Testament is that of blessing, isn't it? Matthew 1:1 tells us, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's the blessing of the covenant of Abraham and of David. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ so that we might be blessed in him. The very first words of the Lord Jesus Christ in his great Sermon on the Mount, verses 3 to 11 of chapter 5. Begins with the word blessing, which is contrasted to cursing. I don't want to read all of them, but let me read a few verses. Blessed, verse 3, are the poor in spirit. This is in contrast to the proud. The proud say they know everything and they don't want to hear God's word to repentance. But the poor in spirit are those who admit that they need God, that they're poor spiritually, they need forgiveness, they need God's word and his son. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. It is those who are genuinely sorry for their disobedience, for their hard-heartedness, for their lack of love for God. I should have put that first, because that is the first commandment. Genuinely sorry. And sometimes tears for those who have grown in true repentance, but certainly genuinely sorry. Have you ever offended your parents? I mean, what a stupid question that is. But even as a grown man, after all these decades, both my father and mother have passed away. You know, I often grieve over the fact that I grieve them. I'm sorry about that. I should have listened to them then. Now they're gone. But how much more with our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit. So we must be genuinely grieved. And the Lord Jesus says, those are the ones who are blessed. Not the great preachers and the great whoever, or the small preachers and the great doers. It doesn't say that. It's not those who are involved in a million things and doing great things. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's not poor in spirit before men, but poor in spirit before God. Those who are concerned for their sinful hearts. Blessed are the meek. It's those who are meek before God, like Moses. We say that, we read that he was the meekest man in the world, but he was no pushover, right? We see of his fearsome behavior against sin. And that's how we are meant to be. Blessed are those who thirst, hunger and thirst for righteousness. So you and I must ask God for help. The Lord Jesus Christ says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, this is to his disciples. The Sermon on the Mount is preached to his disciples. And then he says, ask and you will receive. I don't have poverty of spirit as I should. Very little of it. I don't mourn for my sins as I should. I don't hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake as I should. So what do I do? Ask, seek, knock. Humble myself. Don't be proud and say, oh, well, I'm like a lot of my own friends and the rest of the world. And here are the words of Jehovah himself, that we should turn our hearts to God and to the people of God and be reconciled. We should remember the commandments of God, lest I come, that is, finally strike the earth with a curse. But he calls us to a life of blessedness, and we must seek him and ask of him and knock until he opens the door. And he says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise. That's a Hebraism of saying, I will under no circumstances, I will never, never, never cast him out. May we know blessedness. May we also heed the warning of Jehovah. These are the words of Jehovah himself brought to us by the Spirit of God. And may this evening be an evening when we come to him and confess our proud hearts, our pride, and our hard-heartedness, and ask him. And you can be absolutely sure that if you continue in this, you're one of God's blessed ones, awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. let's respond by singing hymn number 282. And we are allowed to read these words as long as we don't shout them. And let's do that together as the words are played for us. Day of judgment, day of wonders. Hark the trumpet's awful sound. Louder than a thousand thunders shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. But to those who have confessed, is verse 4. Loved and served the Lord below, he will say, come near ye blessed. See the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know. Hymn number 282. Let's stand. Let's close in prayer. Glorious, the thrice holy and the merciful and compassionate Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who you provided so that we who are children of judgment and curse might know the blessing of God, might know what it is to nestle and to be protected under the wings of the infinite God. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to come today afresh and bow our heads and confess our poverty of spirit and need in spiritual things. Forgive us our lack of love for you, from which flows every other sin. Help us to obey you according to the commandments given to us, so that we might be shaped into your likeness and that we might please you, O our eternal Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit. Forgive us for grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that for those who do not know you, they might come before the door is closed, before it is too late, like Esau, when he came with tears. There was no room for repentance because he had hardened his heart stage by stage. And we pray, O Lord, that you will come quickly after having accomplished the calling of many millions from the beginning of time into your glorious kingdom. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace and the eternal blessing of the soul of God the Father, Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with each one of us until that great and terrible day of Jehovah and the day of salvation. Amen.